Well, I've got several expressions of condolences and best wishes this morning, having the privilege of dealing with a text like this. But I mentioned that several weeks ago already, the good thing of working through a Bible text systematically helps us to deal sometimes with texts that we would usually avoid. I would not have picked it in a million years to ever talk about this. But here we are, so bear with me as we look at this text this morning and try to make sense of this. Pastor George has already pointed out what's on our minds these days, I think most of us. It's real. Olympics. And I don't know how you are with sports and what an avid sports fan you are. And we have no TV right now, and that's really hard. Not to actually follow that along, just to watch on the internet. And that's why I try to catch up and see how many medals we have won. And that seems to be on the minds of many people because it's at the center of what the media tells us. But Pastor George this morning pointed also something out, and I think that's also true, but you will never find this in any kind of media. And that is the simple fact that there are thousands of people today in this city who are coming together for worship. You will never find that in the news. It's not newsworthy because it's not bad. Bad news always sells better than good news. And so we live in a world that is predominantly dictated by mass media in terms of what we believe, what we come to believe as true, as important, and what is not important. We are told what the news are out of a selection of hundreds of news and thousands of news that happen every day. Whoever is on that evening to be the main presenter will make a choice. What is newsworthy? And if you start and stop thinking about it a little bit, how much that dominates your and my life, the news that we watch. And that's how we perceive the world to be. That's the picture that we receive from real, what real is all about, all the bad things that have happened that are newsworthy, how bad the rooms are where the athletes stay, how bad the conditions are, how many people were mugged. That's what we are told. And it may be true, it may be not true, but we believe this is the world around us because this is how we were told. And we have no way to prove it otherwise. And it could easily be that this probably is not all the truth. And as I've mentioned before, we then become aware of a world that is very negative, a world that is more or less going downhill. Everything is bad. And we never, ever spend time to hear about the fact that Jesus Christ is still at work, that there is revivals happening today, that there are people gathering together for worship today in this city, in this country, in this world. It's never newsworthy. And that's, for lack of a better word, deception. In a certain way, we are deceived. Deceived of how the world is and how the world functions. Because we only see one side of that. And although I would not say that the media is not trying to give us a truthful picture of what happens, but nevertheless, it's a selection. It's something that we are told and we tend to believe. And sometimes we have to read between the lines what the truth. But sometimes deception can also go so far that we create then for ourselves a view of this world that is so negative that it's stifling. What I often find so interesting, you know, when we see watch the news in the evening and there is a break-in in northeastern part of Edmonton, that we down in the south feel, oh, that's right in our neighborhood. It's right there. We should be afraid. It could happen to us. And have no perception of distance. You know, it happened over there. Maybe there was a one-time occurrence. Never occurred before. But we put our world together with this kind of news and then tend to live in fear and you know, are buying a couple of locks for the door because it could happen to me tomorrow, right now. And that's deception. But if you take it more further, it's how people even build the world, how they live the world. And we all, in some way or the other, have what we would call a world view. We all have that. We all have a certain view, how we view the world, how we perceive it. And that often then dictates how we live, whether we live very fearful, because it's a dangerous world, a lot of things happening around us, and who knows, I'm the next victim. Or whether we have a positive outlook and say, well, whatever, you know, great day, wonderful day, let's move on, let's tackle the next thing. See, and all that dictates us. And then going even a step further, it also determines what we think and how we look at this world, whether we believe that this world is a closed system, that functions by the laws of nature and by the powers of politics and the mighty ones, or if there is another power at work, a higher power, something that permeates it all, something that still is there, it's bigger than all the things that we see at world, which we would as Christians easily identify as God. It also determines how we live and how we construe this world and how we construe reality and how we make sense of things around us. And you see, that is often for some who have no idea about this kind of God, a mystery, how we can live this life with this kind of God. But on the other hand, I've often found that people are very interested in that. You know, how does it, where is there a God? And especially when it comes to very important questions in life or crossroads in life, and we all of a sudden ask those questions, well, is there a God? Is there a meaning in life? And we ask those important questions. So we are here this morning as people who follow Jesus Christ, and we certainly say, yeah, we believe that this is God's world. And no matter what happens in this world, God is still God. He still reigns. He still speaks the last word. At least that is what we believe. And then there are often little incidences in our life, though we are confirmed that this is very little tiny points that, yeah, God is at work. I had one this morning. It's very simple, very easy. Sometime last week, I think, Tabea called me about worship, preparing worship. Way too early for me, but he wanted to know, you know, what we're talking about, because Kirsten is leading worship and I wanted to prepare for that. And I hadn't even started to wrap my head around this. But then when I sat here this morning, I thought how God has worked this together. They have hit all points that I thought are important for us to hear this morning. And I don't know how you would look at that. I would look at this as something God is real. God is working. And he does sometimes things that I cannot even orchestrate in all my best intentions that are there, how that works together. Little things. But I look at this world because of that. But we also live in a world where people live in a very deceptive environment that is created, artificially created, and keeps people captive. Unfortunately, some of them are so-called Christians, you know, who have a very limited view of reality and everything is negative and the devil is behind every corner and you don't buy this and don't buy that, and you construe a web of reality that you perceive that way and think this is how the world is. And it's unfortunate. And some of those books make the bookshelves. And we are so interested in those books. It's so cool because it's so mysterious because we don't really know anything about it, but we can make it up. And on a larger scale, it's often whole countries and societies who live under deception. If you know in history, if you're a history buff, you know that has happened in history many, many times. You know how whole society, whole countries were under the spell of certain dictators. And they dictated reality and what is real. And we even have a country today, if you are interested in North Korea, and I'll look into this, or have seen some documentaries about that, how people have been indoctrinated by reality, how they perceive reality is, which is in the end deception. Deception. And we live all in the danger of being deceived. So why this long introduction? Because I do think this is exactly the theme that Paul is tackling in this text. Deception. That we're easily deceived by something that we believe to be true and turns out not to be true. And he is simply concerned about these young fellow Christians there in Thessalonica, and they just are in danger of believing some things that will derail them from their straight and narrow and from their faith that they should have in Jesus Christ, and to become intimidated by some of the things that are spread around that supposedly comes from Paul. If you have this text still in your mind or in your head or in your Bible before you, in the first two verses he talks about this, it seems like that I, Paul, that we have said by prophecy or word or letter, you know, that the day of the Lord has already come, that the Lord has already arrived. And they're all upset. Oh, have we missed it? Remember several Sundays ago when we looked at 1 Thessalonians, and where some had the idea, oh, what about those who have died? And if Jesus has come back already, what would happen with them? Are they also being raised out of the dead? Are they missing it? So Paul had to clarify a lot of questions about the return of Christ and how this world functions. And part of that is that they are living in this kind of web of lies that is easily encapturing. Even to the point when he says something that for our ears is so difficult to understand. Verse 11 and 12. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So when we read those Bible texts, most of us are like, ooh, wow, this is not, you know, this doesn't really mash with the God that I believe in, that God sends this kind of stuff. But, you know, reading the Bible really from beginning to end, you will have certain passages where God appears to be this kind of God who also sends delusions and does things that are hard to explain. You know what? For me, it's always the best proof that God is God. You know, if I can explain him, it's as big as I am. But I can't. Some things are mysterious. And we find in the Old Testament, there were, for example, texts like about Pharaoh when the people of Israel were leaving or intending to leave Egypt and slavery. It says several times there, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. What does it mean? It means like he didn't want to know none of it. He said, you're not leaving, period, final word. And then it says in the same text a little bit later on that God hardened his heart. So what basically the idea is God just, you know, if somebody deliberately stands against truth, against his word, against anything that God has revealed, that God sometimes says, so you have it. If that's what you want, please go ahead. Romans 1, also a text where Paul says three times that God turned him over or turned him loose, if you will. You know, those who have deliberately stood against God and what God has said and mentioned. And sometimes God does this kind of stuff and says, so if you want it this way, please. So and he's talking here about those people who deliberately cling to lies, knowing that this is not the truth. And then God says, move ahead. So, and now Paul is talking in this text about the day of the Lord. It's an Old Testament term that was used usually when Jerusalem or Israel was in trouble. And then there was disaster looming. And the prophets usually declared that to be the day of the Lord, when God will send disaster or punishment for certain decisions that Israel has made, his people have made, those who followed him have made, and then they reap the benefits of their disobedience. That was often then the day of the Lord, when he will come and show up and put things back to right and also point out what is wrong. And what Paul does in this text, he sees like in a telescope, things unfolding that will happen to clarify the question whether the Lord has come already. And he says, no, friends, don't get freaked out about this. He hasn't come yet. There's certain things that will happen before he comes. And he will not come before that. And then, like a telescope, he looks into what's going to happen and puts this all together that for us is some bundle that's so tight that we have a hard time to decipher that. And the interesting thing is when you read commentaries on this text, it's such a diverse opinions. Oh my goodness. I had a heyday just reading certain of the opinions. And some have those that have already a preset plan how the return of Christ will work out. And they fit this text neatly in this, you know, what will all happen and in this whole timeline and all these kind of things. And I think it's just probably not what Paul ever had in mind. Let's think very clearly. Paul writes 2,000 years ago to a certain church in a certain situation with certain questions, not ever having in mind that he wrote peace and part of the Bible ever, that people will collect his letters, that we will put him together into New Testament. He never had this intention. He wrote this letter to a certain church and tried to understand and tried then to help understand what's going to happen. What we, however, do over the 1,000 or 2,000 years of church history, we take it all and together mix it up and make a big theology out of that, which often doesn't make a lot of sense. And we assume that Paul knew all this too. I wonder sometimes if he would show up today, he would just be into he would just shake his head and say, what did you guys make out of my letters? Never intended that to say what you thought it is. So let's look what might be the things that Paul has in mind. What Paul sees here are probably events that were unfolding in his time. And not so much on a large scale of future whatever, eschatology. Events that are happening and brewing out in his time where he sees danger looming for his young Christians and his young churches. Those events, just to give you some examples of what they are. Before Paul started his first missionary journey in 41 AD, there was a Caesar, an emperor, a Roman emperor with the name Gaius Caligula. Gaius Caligula. He was one of those many Roman emperors who was convinced of his divinity. that he was God of godly origin. And he also had a trouble with the Jews. Didn't like him because they were a rebellious state. They always rebelled against Romans from the beginning, and he had trouble with them. And he came up with an idea how to offend them to such a point that once and for all, Rome will demonstrate their superiority over any kind of other religion. He ordered his soldiers to set up a statue in the temple in Jerusalem of himself and declare that he is God. And we know the Jewish temple had no statue of God because they believed an invisible God. It was an offense to them to make any picture of God, any resemblance of God. But for him, it was more determining who is really the God. I am God. So he ordered them to put a statue in this temple, which caused a huge rebellion and uproar. Even history tells us his own generals suggested not to do this because this will cause trouble. But this was brewing because here was somebody who sets himself up as God, wanted to be worshipped as God. And Paul is talking about this in this text, as you have noticed. You know, that somebody comes, the son of lawlessness comes, and he sets himself up to be worshipped as God. It could have been the time. What prevented it from happening is that he was assassinated before it all came through. And everybody could take a breath. But the times, nevertheless, were a tumultuous time. Several years later, between 68 and 69, there were four emperors in close succession who followed the throne. All were killed, all were assassinated, then the next one came, assassinated, the next one came. It was a tumultuous time in which they lived. And as you know, the Roman emperors started to being celebrated as divine. It goes back to Julius Caesar and even before him, that they started to, after they died, they made them God, and then they said, well, if my father was actually God, and I am following him, then I am God. So the next Caesar started to know to be living gods, not dead gods, living gods. And there was the cult in which those early Christians lived. In fact, in many of the cities, there were statues for the emperors, and it was mandatory that you bow before those statues, that you worship those statues as gods. And you can only imagine how early Christians had to deal with that. What am I going to do? Am I going bowing down before that too or not? And mostly they didn't, because that caused their persecution later on. And what could possibly be that Paul sees this brewing? There is a tumult brewing, there's a kind of worship brewing that could potentially endanger us as young Christians. What Paul didn't experience himself is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where really everything came to a head. The Jewish nation was destroyed, and many of the predictions that Jesus even gave were fulfilled. Was this the time of the lawlessness that was displayed? You know what? We don't know. We don't know. Paul does not give any explanation. He must have talked about this when he was there. He says this, you know, you remember, I talked to you about all of that. And sometimes we will wish him, and Paul, come on, give us some clues. What did you tell him? But we don't. But he must have talked very vividly about all these events that are happening. He was very concerned about them and warned those Christians to stay the course. Over the course of time, however, in our history, many have seen this son of lawlessness as the Antichrist and have developed interesting theories about that. And please, I'm speaking respectfully of those who follow that line of thinking. I don't, obviously. But over the years, it's interesting to see the list of Antichrists that existed. I just read you some of them, and that might be amusing, but also sad. So there were various Roman emperors who were considered to be the Antichrist, the son of lawlessness that will arise. There was the leader of the Vandal invaders who sacked Rome, Muhammad, various popes and papacy itself, Emperor Frederick II, Pope Gregory IX, Martin Luther, King George II of England, Napoleon Bonaparte, Napoleon III, each side of the American Civil War, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, the League of the Nations, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, King Faisal of Saudi Arabia, the United Nations, the European Union, Khrushchev, the Soviet Union, Mikhail Gorbachev because of his thing on his head there, King Juan Carlos of Spain, John Pope II, Anwar Sadat, Ayatollah Khomeini, Yasser Arafat, Saddam Hussein, the New Age movement, the theologian Matthew Fox, Henry Kissinger, the former President Jimmy Carter, the former President Ronald Wilson Reagan, because each one of his name has six letters, 666, remember? And the list goes on. All I'm telling you, if you come across books like this, it's interesting that books about Antichrist sell more than any book about Jesus, because we want to know. And we waste our time to spend time with what we don't know, and where there is no certainty at all who that is and what they're talking about. So what are we taking out of this text? Several things that I would like to highlight that I do think we can take with us and that help us to go through times like this and to interpret texts like this. First of all, turn your eyes upon Jesus. You see, Paul does not spend a long chapter and numerous verses long talking about Antichrist and the son of lawlessness. Not at all. Very brief. Just enough to tackle the issue that was there. His main issue was, look at Jesus. He says even in verse 8, you know, when he comes and shows up, he will just wipe him out with the breath, his breath. That was his main theme. And says, friends, turn your eyes upon Jesus. We all know this famous chorus. I think it's just a wonderful, fitting text that Paul probably would have included. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. You see, if we would spend more time looking into his wonderful face, things would grow strangely dim. And I do think this truth that Paul tries to tell those young Christians is also applicable for our own personal journey. Sometimes we are so caught up in fear. Fear of what will happen, fear of what might happen, fear how the world is going to be, fear how our economy will turn, fear how my business is going to turn out, fear how my marriage will turn out, fear how my kids will turn out. Fear, fear, fear. We are so wrapped up in fear. And fear comes always from the unknown that I don't know. And that makes me afraid. That Paul would tell us this simple thing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He is standing firmly, solidly in the center of the universe as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who still reigns, who still has all power in heaven and on earth, no matter what the political situation is, who has stood the times of thousands of years of persecution, trying to eradicate Christianity. He still stands, and there's still a people of God. There's still followers of him. And he would tell us, friends, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look in his wonderful face. And you know what? That would take time. Maybe to sit down in the midst of my fear and anxiety and turn my eyes to Jesus and look in his face and open his word and take those texts, not like this one, that might not be helpful, but there's other texts, you know, where comfort is spoken into our hearts. There's so famous psalms that we often take refuge to that talk about my God and your God and tell truth about that. And I can claim this in the midst of our turmoil, our anxieties, and find strength. And I know from the last several years now, I mentioned several times, Psalm 23, that famous psalm, has been my refuge. That when anxiety creeps in, when fear creeps in, when things tend to take over in my head, that I just sit down and spend some moments and recite what God says. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. What does it mean? Because he leads me to green pastures. He leads me through fresh waters. He restores my soul. And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not afraid. Why? Because you are with me. Actually, before he says one of the most profound things in this verse, he leads me on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Not because I'm so good. Because for his name's sake. He leads his children on good paths. Friends, turn your eyes. Let this form your worldview and not the news and not the troublesome stories that are told around you, which are okay. We are not putting our blinders on. But where we anchor ourselves is in Jesus and his. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Secondly, what we also can take away from this text is that evil is always evil. Is always deceptive. It's one of the character marks of evil, is deception. Evil never brings the truth. In fact, the whole text says, you know, that when the evil or the lawless one is revealed, he does the same things that God does. He does miracles. And you can easily be fooled with that. You see, the whole principle of the Satan and the devil is not to be opposed to God. If he would, we would be right away, oh, red flag, opposed to God, won't do it. But he is a deceiver. He mimics God. He counterfeits God. You see, when you have a $100 bill, and the $100 it's a fake $100 bill, if it would be so evident that the number is on the wrong place, the wrong face on that, wrong paper, you would say, huh, counterfeit, not right, put it right away. But the idea of counterfeiting is it's almost the same, almost the same, and that fools us. And that's how he works. It's almost the same, and he fools us. And he comes in very sly and tricky ways that we, you know, part with him. I know the trick is, I don't want to spoil anyone's movie watching. But you know what I often find myself when I watch a movie? How I am made to love evil. You know, you're sucked into the movie and the one who is the hero, you know, does evil things. And we justify that. It's okay. We actually are, you know, want him to do this. And then after the movie, I often say, man, oh man, it just tricked me into this thing again. Why I really am tricked into this because I want him to win. And he can do that at any price. Really? Sucked into this. And they could go on with other things that are examples of how we misuse symbols of God, things of God for evil practice. And where it's so difficult to see through the truth. Evil is always deceptive. It always lies. Truth. Jesus is the truth he will make. Thirdly, I also think what this text tells us is, be prepared. It's not a comfy text and say, all will be well. Yeah, in certain ways, yeah. But it says also to us as Christ followers, it could be that difficult times are coming. There is no straight path to heaven. We in the Western world are so used to that we have rights and we have entitlements. And even as Christians, you know, we have certain rights that we can stand for. But friends, this is not given. This is not normal, I would say, in the majority of this world. Where Christians have those freedoms, there's many brothers and sisters today who live in fear, who are persecuted, who don't have those freedoms, and that is also reality. And who knows, not doing any fear-mongering here, but let's not take for granted. Well, and be ready if it is called for to suffer for Christ. And it sounds so negative, does it? Sounds so far away and removed from us. But friends, I had a very experience years ago when I was working for an insurance company, and the one who hired me there was one of the church members, one of the leading church members. He was one of the upper vice president, I think, at the time, and he was actually due to be promoted to be president, and they didn't. And they expressly said, because he cannot lie. Is this persecution? Maybe not that strong, but it's certainly not fair. He earned it. He deserved it. He had all the reputation of being this position, but he didn't get it. And friends, if we stand up for our faith, it could happen that not everybody applauds to us, but that we sometimes face. And lastly, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He writes the last chapter of this world. He will win. Such a basic truth. But that's what Paul tries to tell him. He will blow this all out of the water. He blows it away by the breath. I mean, just think about how Paul makes it very clear. It's just so, all those mighty ones, you know, they're standing there and God must say, woof, they're all gone. And it shows us this is the kind of God you and I serve. And even if we go through times that make not a lot of sense, where we cannot make a lot of sense out of, that are troublesome, hard to explain, not easy to find answers, Jesus wins. Even if the world doesn't look like this today, and it seems like evil wins, Paul and God's word says deliberately and clearly, Jesus wins. He will come back and put right things right. Declares what is false. That's what the Bible calls judgment. God will put things back right again. Speak truth. And everybody will see it. Everybody will notice that. And this is what Paul tries to tell those young Christians and says, friends, hold on to. You are in a difficult time, but he will win. He will even redeem that's happening. And maybe you have to hear this word personally, that nothing is happening in your life that God is not able to. All things have to work for good. And even if you can't explain it and see it at this moment, he will make it work for good in your life. The devil will not win. So wouldn't it be smart now to trust in him? Say, yes, Lord, I want to. And I think the best thing we can do is simply pray what God taught us to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven and your realm of power where your will is being done, O Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May it be visible in this whole world that you are holy, wonderful, awesome, gracious, loving God. All his character, his name is bound in this prayer. May your name be holy. And then that's what we pray then. May your kingdom come. How does it come? Through you and me. That's why he starts building his kingdom for people who just follow him and do what he says. That's why the kingdom is coming into this world and penetrating this world. And we pray for this in the dark crevices and darkness of this world. Let your kingdom come. Let there be people who are totally sold out to you in Edmonton that are bringing the kingdom of God. And where is God's kingdom? Where his will is being done. Therefore we pray, and your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, if we focus on that, we have no time to focus on all the schemes and all the plans and all the other things that might happen. We focus on the agenda that God has for this. And that's what you and I, who are followers of Jesus Christ, are part of. God's agenda for this world. And we know he will win. Where else would you want to be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us comforting words in the midst of an unsettling world. And sometimes even in the midst of unsettling life situations. You know us all here today, what we are going through, what we are facing, what we have faced, the anxieties that often grip our hearts, and how sometimes even this world can be so depressing and tearing us down. Father, today I pray that we hear your word very clearly, that we focus our eyes on you, that we see who you are and hold on to this and walk with you through those valleys. Reveal yourself, Father, as the one who has the power to deal and tackle all those. We pray that your kingdom will come. And that your will was being done on earth as it is in heaven.